Let's go ahead and pray. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to come and worship in this building. Pray that you would be magnified in our study tonight. Think of all the ministries going on. We ask that you'd be with each teacher and with each student, and may you be glorified in their lives as well. In Christ's name, we pray this. Amen. Okay, justification. We are looking at Paul's grand treatise on the gospel of God, okay, how faith in the gospel produces obedience, and we are in the justification section of that salvation, verses chapter 3, verse 21 through 5:21, okay. He starts with justification. Specifically, he states it first, then he defends it, okay, from Scripture, and then he goes on to talk about some of the implications of justification. Of course, really, the remainder of the book is, in part, the implications of justification. But this is the heart of the book. Verses 21 through 26, I would say, specifically, are the heart of Paul's book here, the book of Romans. And as the heart, he's giving us the mechanics of salvation, you know, the mechanics of perhaps the cornerstone of Paul's theology here, this justification by faith. He talks about righteousness, faith, grace, justification, propitiation, and redemption. And we're going to look at all these terms as we work our way through and hopefully understand how they fit together as we do. But this, again, is the heart here. So everything, at this point, he's just stating it. He doesn't really get into defending. He kind of gets into defending it a little bit. But for the most part, he's just stating the fact of justification by faith. You know, again, giving us that cornerstone upon everything, you know, which everything else can then build. Okay. So any questions or thoughts before we get into our study here tonight? Okay. Who would like to read for us verses 21 through 25a? So just the first half of verse 25. There should be a period in the middle of verse 25. At least there is in the NASB. And go ahead and stop there at the period. Who would like to read that? Yes, Anita. Okay, thank you. You even stopped at the right spot, so good job. Verse 21, he begins, and we've looked at these, but verse 21, he says, "But apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." At this point, for the most part, Paul merely states the fact of justification by faith. He does not get into the testimony of Scripture until chapter 4, okay? And in verses 21 through 31, he does give a couple of evidences, and it's kind of interesting. We're going to look at one of them here tonight, but the two that he does give are really deductive in nature, okay? They're deductive in nature, and we'll look at those when we come to them. But in verse 22, he says, "Even the righteousness of God through faith, which is in Christ Jesus for all those who believe." There are two grammatical possibilities in understanding this, so it does pose a little bit of a challenge. The first way is how it's spelled out in the NASB here, and you can see there the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. I guess, you know, the NASB doesn't have faithfulness in there, but this is this holds to the you know, the more literal rendering of the genitive there. Okay, whereas we get the of, okay? And it says, you know, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all those who believe. That is one grammatical possible way to do this, okay? The second way is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And that's how the NASB spells it out, but it's a less literal rendering of it. The question becomes, you know, which one should we choose here? The word of, as frequently, even in the English language, in the Greek language, There's a lot of different ways you can understand the word of, okay? And I think that the second one is the correct one. It's the sense of concerning or regarding or pertaining to. Hence, the NSV translates it in, faith in Jesus Christ, okay? Because it concerns him, it pertains to him, all right? It's our faith, but it's concerning him is the idea there. Perhaps the way to determine this is to go to another passage where we see Paul use the same genitive, only the context makes it very clear that he's speaking of faith in Christ instead of the faith that Christ, you know, faithfulness that Christ exhibits in his death, faithfulness to the Father and obedience to the Father. But here it is, Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, so we have a very similar, you know, thematically, we have the same context here. But through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ Jesus. That's where he's using that genitive right there. And not by works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So again, in the same context where he's speaking of the same things, he uses the same exact structure. And in this context, it makes it pretty clear that it should be translated faith in Christ rather than the faith that faithfulness he exhibited in obeying the Father and going to the cross. Well, okay, let's get into a question here. He goes on, verse 22, he says, "For there is no distinction." So he says, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." What distinction is he referring to there? Okay, Jew and Gentile. Why is there no distinction? Why is it by faith rather than law? Is another way you could look at this. Why is there no distinction between Jew and Gentile? First of all, when he says that, for there is no distinction, what point is he reinforcing? Read verse 22. Okay. It all builds. There is no distinction because of this, but let's look at the first part of verse 22. Why is he emphasizing that there is no distinction between Jew? How? In what sense is there no distinction between Jew and Gentile in the beginning of verse 22? Okay. They're both, okay, coming to God on the basis of faith. Okay, so he's saying, he's making the statement that says it's all one way. It's all through faith because there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Okay, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Now, what did the law do? It made a distinction. That's right. So the law made a distinction, and he's saying, guess what? The law is not a part of this. That's been his argument until this point. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So the law made a distinction, but the way that God has ordained through faith does not. Okay, so he's emphasizing that yes, there's only one way here for justification. It's through faith, and God does not make a distinction. Now, why is there no distinction? Now we're getting to what you were saying. Why is there no distinction? What's that? Okay. Yeah, the law made a distinction between Jew and Gentile, but when it comes to sin, there's equality. Everybody's the same. Okay. They are spiritual equals when it comes to sin. A companion verse that we want to look at here, and we've referenced this several times, because he keeps kind of breaking down these distinctions between Jew and Gentile, but it's good to remember how they are ultimately united, okay? For there is no partiality with God, for all who have sinned without the law, so there is distinction, will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So that's where their unity comes. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile in the matter of sin. Now, the revelation or the standard by which, you know, God made his character known to them differs. Okay, and as we said, the law makes a distinction between Jew and Gentile. But in the matter of salvation, that distinction disappears because their problem is ultimately the same. Okay, this is where Paul is engaging in some deductive reasoning here. And basically saying if all have the same problem, sin, okay, then God's solution must be the same for all, faith. Okay, that's how he's reasoning here. The law was only given to the Jew. He's emphasizing the law isn't the way. The law isn't the way. Later, he's going to use this same kind of reasoning when he says, is God the God of the Jew only? Okay, see, that's another way that they're unified, is they both have the same God. There's only one God. So it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. There's only one God, which means there's only one way to him. So that's kind of another deductive point that he will make here shortly. But this one, again, starts with faith, and it's because they're both spiritual equals when it comes to sin. Okay. Any questions or thoughts there before we move on to verse 23? Okay, so here's their equality. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is another one of those grammatically tricky verses because of the word of. Okay, there's two ways we could look at this. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of entering the glorious presence of God. That's been one way that it's been understood. Okay, we're getting into the meaning of it, trying to understand what Paul means by of. Okay, or it could be, all have sinned and fall short of manifesting the glorious character of God. And that's the way we normally understand it. And that's the way I think it should be understood. That seems to have been his point all along here, is to show that man is very unlike God. Now, as a consequence of that, the first statement is equally true, because since man isn't like God, since he isn't righteous, he's not going to enter God's presence. Okay? But the question becomes, what glory is in view here? Is it the glory of God's character, or is it the our entering into the glory of God, into his presence, like the book of Hebrews emphasizes? Either idea could be there, and commentators, you know, are divided on which way to go here, but that's because both are true. But again, in light of this discussion, I would opt for the second one up there. This is about lacking the righteousness that characterizes God. Again, this goes along with the illustration that I've used here consistently, is this idea that ultimately what man is falling short of is God's character, but how that character was revealed to him was different, and so the standards by which he will be judged will be different, okay, depending on if he's Jew or Gentile. Any questions or thoughts there? Okay. Well, he continues. Verse 24, he picks up his thought again. Really, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God is parenthetical. And he picks up his thought here again, being justified. Okay, being justified. Note the verb here is passive. When a verb is passive, what does that mean? Does anybody know? On the subject. There you go. So yeah, the action is being performed on the subject. So the person or the individual performing the action, okay, is not the subject of the verb. So in this case, when it says being justified, we are the ones being justified by faith. Who's the one justifying? God is. Okay. Yeah, so God is that unnamed agent, that unnamed actor who is performing this verb here for the beneficiary. And so it's not something that finds its origin in the beneficiary. It's something that's performed to that individual, okay? It's from outside that individual. It's not something they do to themselves or someone else. So being justified as a gift, Again, this justification is a gift, not a reward. Okay? He will make this point in chapter 4, specifically, what it means for something to be a gift. Okay, it's not earned. It's not what is owed to you, but rather it is something that is, finds its source or origin in the giver. And then it says, by his grace, being justified as a gift by his grace. This clarifies the nature of a gift. Okay, he's just kind of piling up the modifiers here. But this adds to our understanding of what a gift is. It is something, again, that originates from the generosity of the giver, okay? It's not that they're the object or the person that is being receiving the gift is worthy in any way. It's motivated by the grace of the giver, not by the justice of the giver, I would add here as well. Again, same idea there. This is a gift, not a reward. And then he continues, so being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. God's grace is not an arbitrary sentiment. Okay, it's not based upon just how he feels. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, but there is an objective basis for God exercising his justification. That objective basis, again, does not reside within the beneficiary. It does not reside in the one who is being justified. Rather, it lies with God. He speaks in terms of redemption, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The word redemption means a release upon the payment of ransom. Okay, that's what it means to be redeemed. You're released upon the payment of ransom. It implies that the thing being ransomed, thing or person being ransomed or redeemed, is under the power of another who must first then be satisfied. Okay, so it implies that there's someone who is held captive, okay, by another, and the one who has held them captive must be satisfied for them to be released. The Old Testament, this language is used concerning slaves, okay? Can you think of anything in our present time that we would redeem, that you would redeem, that is held ransom by somebody that you would then redeem?
Your house.
Your house? There you go. I guess it was never really yours to begin with, though. but, okay, what, yeah, you want to find out who owns your house, just stop paying your mortgage, right? What else? What else could we say here? Yes, that was the example I thought of. That's great. The pawn shop. Whenever you take something down to the pawn shop, you exchange it, you get money, but then you have the opportunity for a certain length of time to buy it back, okay, and for it to still be yours. There's a contract involved and so forth. That would be very much the same idea that we see here in the idea of redemption. When you go back and pay the person the cash that you owe them for that item, you have redeemed it, okay? But until then, it's under their power. It's under their lock and key. It's under their authority. And so every gift we see that has just been described, it's a gift of his grace, but every gift comes with a price tag, okay? Every gift still comes with a price tag. In this case, that price was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the redemption that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it's found. It's in him and what he did. Well, then he moves on to the payment, the first half of verse 25 there. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. The word translated displayed publicly, I think this is an instance where the NASB was wrong here in how they translated this. We see this word three times in Scripture, and I think the other two usages give us a pretty good idea of what Paul is saying here. First of all is Romans 1:13, same book. Okay, same book, and he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I that often I have planned to come to you. So, it encompasses the idea of, intentions. Okay, Paul's intent was to come to them. He had plans. We see in Ephesians 1:9, context similar to what we have in our present passage, same subject matter, I should say, what God purposed in Jesus Christ. It says, He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. So when we look at these, I think that idea of intent really comes through here. As far as displayed publicly, I'm not entirely certain all that went into that translation. But I think the main idea is to propose something, okay, to express an intent or have an intent regarding something. And so in this case, we would say that whom God intended to be a propitiation in his blood. That was God's intent there. That was his intent in Jesus Christ, and specifically his death on the cross. Now, I think there's a reason he uses this word, which we'll get to in a moment, okay, why he expresses this as an intention. But first of all, let's look at the word propitiation. The word propitiation literally means an appeasing sacrifice, okay, a satisfaction. It was used in ancient times by the Greeks to denote, bringing a sacrifice to their god to appease his wrath, okay? And, there's a little bit of a debate on how Paul intends it here, mostly because of its usage in the Septuagint, okay? And I want to talk about this just a little bit. The Septuagint, I talked about this Sunday night, is the what? What is the Septuagint? Maybe you guys already know, so I don't have to tell you. Okay, yes. It was Greek translation. It was written in the intertestamental period, okay, in between the close of the Old and the coming of the New Testament. And it was the Greek. So when we look at Greek words that, are used, you got to remember that the Septuagint was the Bible of the New Testament church. So they would have been reading this in Greek. And so it's very likely that Paul is picking this word and using this word based upon its Old Testament usage, and that could very well be. Its Old Testament usage we see in Exodus 25:21. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I give to you. So this mercy seat was the lid, okay? It was the lid of the ark. And in the Septuagint, that lid is called the propitiation, okay? And there's a connection to its literal meaning, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But when we think about the mercy seat, what significance did the mercy seat play in the sacrificial system of Israel? It has a very specific role, yes. Okay, yes. In the sacrificial system, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in there, and he was to sprinkle blood 7 times. Here, first we have to get a snapshot of the real deal here. Indiana Jones, when he found the ark. So there it is, folks. It's in a warehouse somewhere around D.C., Area 51 or somewhere. But yes, so there's the ark. But its purpose, number one, and I forgot to mention this, but yes, there is this aspect to it that's where God dwells. Okay, it was his throne. He was enthroned above the cherubim. So that's where the Shekinah glory dwelt, was above the mercy seat. Okay, so it's kind of pictured as his throne chair, if you will, where his glory resided. And but when we think about its role in the ancient sacrificial system, we see in Leviticus 16, this is the chapter 16 is the Day of Atonement. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. I didn't underline both of them, but it actually occurs in there twice. So he was to sprinkle the blood there, okay, the blood of atonement. Now, when we stop and think about the ark, and we think about what is taking place on the Day of Atonement, Why was the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat? Why there of all places? Okay. Yes.
So we are not approaching God on the basis of the law. We are approaching God on the basis of the sacrifice.
Okay. Okay. Maybe I would describe that imagery just a little bit different. But yes, vital here is the fact this is called the Ark of the Covenant. And inside was the two tablets of the law. Now, I think this is significant because what is Paul talking about in our present context? He's just been talking about how we're not justified by law. The law is a problem, okay? The law declares us guilty. Now, in the Old Testament, when the mercy seat, when the propitiation received the blood, okay, what was it covering? The law. Yeah. And you know, this is the imagery that, you know, when, you know, it's kind of like that's the throne of God, and you know, if he ever felt inclined to open up the covenant or open up the Ark of the Covenant, get the law out and apply it to somebody, what would he see first? He would see the blood, okay, and there would be mercy there, that he would be appeased. And so there was a barrier between the law and God, and it was the blood, okay? And when he saw that blood, he would be satisfied. He would be appeased, and he would not insist upon all the, you know, justice for all the infractions concerning the law. I wonder if that isn't the imagery that Paul is bringing up here. He's talking about how we're not justified by the law, but yet we are justified by that propitiation, okay? That blood that came between God and the law and kept God from viewing the law without there also being blood of sacrifice, blood of atonement. That was in view regarding the law. So that's what I think the imagery here is. It does literally mean satisfaction. It does mean appeasement, okay? I just think it's really interesting the imagery we get from the application of that to the Ark of the Covenant. Well, he continues on and he says the propitiation... Okay, the propitiation, what verse am I in? 24? 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. I want to talk about this phrase, through faith, because, again, there's a little bit of debate where it should be attached. But before I do, we're going to talk about commas. Okay? We're going to talk about commas. Who loved grammar and, you know, syntax and grammar in school? Ah, we got a couple hands here. All right, good. Well, you'll like these then. Let's eat, Grandpa. Let's eat, Grandpa. Comma might save your life, right? You can see the guy up there. He's thinking about dinner, but then all of a sudden he's in the pot over on the right-hand side. He's dreaming about his grandson eating him. So we see that commas change the way, and of course, even the way I say it. Right? I know, since there's a comma there, and we do that inflection in our voice. But when you're in writing, you know, and of course there wasn't commas in the Greek, but when we're bringing this across into English, you know, these things become issues. Let's eat, Grandpa. You put a little pause in there, and all of a sudden it changes the whole meaning. How about this one? It's kind of small, so I'll read it for you. Why I still use the Oxford comma? Says, with the Oxford comma, after beating the Steelers, Tim Tebow thanked his parents, God, and Mrs. Trunchbull. Okay, without the Oxford comma, after beating the Steelers, Tim Tebow thanked his parents, God, and Mrs. Trunchbull. See the difference? Yeah. So in other words, parents is suddenly defined by the two that are joined by the and if you don't put the Oxford comma in. By the way, the Oxford comma is the comma after... you know, right before the and, okay? So, again, you end up with a totally different meaning depending on where you fall with the comma. If you don't think punctuation is important, try forgetting the comma when you tell someone, I'm sorry, I love you. So, yes. Otherwise, it's, I'm sorry, I love you. All right, so let's talk about a comma. This does not appear in the NASB, but I think it should. Okay. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. What is the significance of that? Well, that means that through faith is describing or modifying the propitiation. Okay. Why do I think this is significant? I alluded to this earlier. When God displayed him publicly, when God expressed his intention, okay, when he expressed his intention that he carried out in Jesus Christ, okay, is that intention automatic? Is God's intention accomplished necessarily? Is it fully accomplished by the offering of Jesus Christ? When Jesus Christ was offered, was God's intention? Remember, the word displayed publicly is the idea of whom God intended as a propitiation. Is that intention complete in and of itself? Okay. When is it complete? Yes. When we have faith. Then God's intention. Until then, it's not complete. What God fully intended to carry out in Jesus Christ isn't complete until you believe. That's what he's saying here. You are not justified until you believe. The reason Jesus Christ was crucified, because God intended people to be justified. But people are not justified until they believe. That's the full equation, okay, in Paul's statement there. So there has to be faith. Paul is not teaching universalism, okay? There has to be faith. His intention did not end with just the propitiation that was accomplished on the cross, but rather the full intention is that it be received through faith. That's when his intention is fully fulfilled, I should say. Okay. Who would like to read for us verses, any questions or thoughts before we move on? None. Okay. Well, verses 25b through 26, who would like to read those? Vince. Okay. Oh, you don't? Okay. That's a shame. This was to demonstrate. Okay, thank you. This was to demonstrate. So he's completing this idea, okay, this idea of propitiation. Everything he's just described. What was God's intention? What was he accomplishing through this this death, this ransom that Jesus Christ provided? He says, this was to demonstrate his righteousness. Paul has already called this propitiation a demonstration of what? I thought I heard somebody say it. Grace. Yes. This has already been traced to his grace, he said. So it's been a demonstration of his grace. Now he makes it clear that it had a dual demonstration. It wasn't just his grace that was on display when Jesus Christ died. Christ's propitiation was at the same time a manifestation of his righteousness. Okay? It was a manifestation of his righteousness. He says, because, and this is now a parenthetical thought. Okay? He introduces his idea, and then he gives us a parenthetical thought. He'll return to his idea again. But that parenthesis is important. He says, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. We've looked at this word forbearance before. It means to hold back. It means to exercise restraint. Okay? God was restrained, exercised restraint regarding the sins that were committed before Jesus Christ died. Okay? before Jesus Christ died. We saw this same word, only other place it's used in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, where we see that same idea of restraint. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So that idea of tolerance, refraining from responding, okay? He was tolerating humanity's sin prior to anyone, you know, or prior to the death of Jesus Christ. He was forbearing them. And this forbearance, he says, further described as he passed over the sins previously committed. Again, that idea of sins before the propitiation took place, that idea of passed over, you know, he simply just did not address them, okay? He's tolerating them like he is other sinners even today. Now, as he continues on, he says why he was forbearing concerning the sins prior to the propitiation. He would have, let me ask you this. That's what I wanted to do. I wanted to ask this as a question. Why was it necessary for God to forbear to pass over the sins previously committed prior to the propitiation? Okay. Yeah, humanity would have never made it to the actual event of the propitiation. There would have never been an opportunity for God to demonstrate his righteousness in a unique way, a way that he'd never demonstrated it before. Okay, when we think about the righteousness of God, well, let's read the next part. He returns to his thought. He says, for the demonstration, I say, so you see, he reiterates his introduction there. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. When we think about the righteousness of God and think about Paul's use of the term previously in the book of Romans, how has Paul used the righteousness of God, that term, that phrase, previously? What does it indicate in the book of Romans up till this point? Judgment. Yes. It indicates judgment. We see this very clearly in Romans 3, 4, and 5. It says, may it never be, rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judging. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, how is it demonstrated? When he judges, okay, his righteousness is demonstrated. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? So he's making that point. He goes to the scriptures. He goes to Psalm 51, David's words of repentance here, and he says, look, God is showing his righteousness when he judges. Okay. Now, that's how we would, again, up until this point, and I would say pretty much in the whole of Scripture prior to this point, that's how we would think of the righteousness of God. Certainly, you know, a major aspect of that is him expressing it in judgment. Now, what is now an unexpected twist, or what I would say an unexpected manifestation of his righteousness, is that God would direct his righteous judgment toward his son. Okay? Not towards those who deserve it, but towards the one who does not deserve it. Okay? He makes his son a propitiation, so he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see how this is a unique display of God's righteousness? One that was never seen prior to this. Now we see why he was so forbearing and he was tolerant, because it was setting up a unique manifestation of his righteousness, not just in judging the offenders, okay, but now making a means to justify the offenders by judging his son. All right. This is a unique manifestation of his righteousness. Correct. Yes.
He had anticipated payments, and he says, I'm going to hold up judgment because
Yeah, he's just restraining. Yeah, he didn't. He was just restraining himself so he could set up this grand demonstration of his righteousness, which was the opposite. You know, God could have expressed all along the way his righteousness in terms of judgment, but he withheld that, just like he does with the moralist now. You know, these principles are still in operation today. It's not like a once for all, oh, he's not that way anymore. But, you know, again, contrast the abject pagan who he does let feel it, you know, who his wrath is revealed from heaven. He was restraining from judging sin absolutely for the purpose of setting up Jesus Christ and his propitiation, the possibility for him to redeem, or I should say justify humanity. Again, we talked about this last week, Exodus 23:7. This is what's being reconciled right here, is this reality that God says, "For I will not acquit the guilty." That word acquit is the same word translated justify in Isaiah 53:11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. That's the idea of propitiation. All right? He will be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. So this is, again, I said this last week, and I think it's appropriate. I think when you look at Isaiah 53, there's specifically that verse and several of them. You could almost just kind of cut and paste those into this section of Romans. And he's saying virtually the same thing, especially verse 11 here. That idea of propitiation and how from that comes justification. Okay, why? Because God poured out his righteous judgment on Christ rather than those who deserved it. So this is Paul's, Paul's heart of his book. He has just spelled out justification by faith. And this now becomes the cornerstone upon which everything else is built in the book of Romans. Specifically, you know, when we think about justification, there are what I would call concurrent truths. I don't want to say all of them are consequent truths. I think there are several things when you use the word concurrent. It's the idea of they accompany, they attend, their attendant realities that come with justification. And so everything in salvation falls into one of these two categories. Consequent truths are things that have, you know, they flow naturally from justification, but they haven't been realized yet. Okay? They haven't been realized yet. So as soon as someone is justified, they are regenerated. They have been redeemed, okay, in their soul. They have been reconciled to God. They are forgiven. And I'm just giving a sampling here. They are positionally sanctified. They have received the adoption as sons. And sin's power is broken. See, all this goes back for Paul to the doctrine of justification. But then there are these, you know, consequent truths. We will be resurrected. There is yet a redemption of the body that comes. We will one day, we're reconciled to God, but one day we'll actually enter into the very presence of God. Okay? Forgiveness. There's practical sanctification culminating in perfect sanctification. There is adoption as sons, but then there's also the discipline for a son. And then sin's power is eradicated in the end. Okay? So, the reason I throw all this up there, and by no means have I exhausted the truths of salvation, but what I wanted to show you is that all of this for Paul and his theology goes back to justification. If you get off on justification, then all these other things are going to crumble as well. Okay, you can't divorce this. This is the cornerstone. You can't divorce this from the rest of, make it somehow stand alone. Okay. Everything is contained in the doctrine of justification for Paul. If you are a justified person, then everything that the Bible describes as salvation applies to you. Some things are yet future, and some things are present realities. They accompany justification immediately. Okay? And so all of salvation comes down to justification, And justification hinges on what?
Faith.
That's right. That's what Paul has told us here. It all comes down to faith. So that's why the doctrine of justification by faith is so pivotal here, so foundational. Because without it, you know, the whole building will come tumbling down. All right. Any questions or thoughts there before we take some prayer requests? Okay.